Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over all their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, that I will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, for you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child, this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in the arms, or in his arms, and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his people and his mother, or and his father and his mother, marveled at what was said about him. And Simon blessed them and said to Mary's mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, a daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, and having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and praying night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Please be seated.
If you have your Bibles open in this morning to John chapter 14.
Check, check. Can you hear me? Is this on?
Yeah, good.
Well, a good morning to you again. I've been absent for the last few weeks, so it was a bit of a pleasure and a bit difficult too to get back into the swing of things. So I think where we left off, at least last where I did, and where Mike did, was just here at the beginning of this final closing paragraph of chapter 14. And while it seems like we've been in chapter 14 for probably almost 2 months, maybe more, we've really only covered several minutes of Jesus's life leading up to him going to Calvary. He's in the sometimes called the Upper Room Discourse, for those of you who haven't been with us, and it's been a while, so we'll just kind of do a brief recap. We're in that upper room where Jesus took a meal with his disciples. It's the eve of the Passover meal. Going all the way back to the Exodus when God instituted the Passover with Israel, and they're eating this meal together, and Jesus lays some significantly burdensome information on his disciples. First, he tells them that he's leaving. Then he tells them that one of their very own sitting with him at the table is going to betray him and to give him up for death. And then he tells them again that he's going to be leaving them, but that he's going to go prepare a better place. He's going to leave them with something better. He introduces the idea of the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And in so doing, he's preparing them for this time when he's going to be departing earth. But we must remember that we're the benefactors of his leaving as well. This message that Jesus gives to his disciples here is a message for us as well, relevant right now where we sit in these seats in this very day, in this very same turmoil, in the very same sin that has bathed this world. We get the blessing of this message that Jesus gives to his disciples here. And so I'd like to read out of the passage that we'll be reading from today. So it's 14, and we're just going to recap verse 25 on to the end here. So if you'll join me in your Bibles, and I'm reading out of the ESV for those of you who are visiting with us. verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." And with that last final solemn sentence, Jesus leaves the safety of that room to go and offer himself as a sacrifice, the antithesis of what we're celebrating in a few days with the proclamation of Christmas and his birth and the nativity sets and his condescension to earth, taking on human flesh. This is the consummation of that act as he leaves this room, knowing where he goes. And in a very few short hours, he will be hanging on a cross, perhaps the most painful way of execution any sinful man has ever thought of. And he knows that this is coming. And in these few short final minutes that he has with his disciples, he lays out three distinct avenues, words for them to prepare them for his leaving. He reminds them again for a second time here of the Holy Spirit's coming to take care of them. He mentions the word peace. Peace is something a theme that we see a lot this time of year, right? It's in many Christmas songs. The angels that we read out of Luke said, "Peace be with you. We're going to bring you great news of joy for all mankind." He promises them a stronger faith. He says, he's going to tell them what's to take place, and the reason that he tells them is so that they may believe. He reinforces their faith with these words. And he says, "When you heard me say that I'm going away and I will come to you, if you loved me, you would have what? Rejoiced." What is rejoicing a result of? Joy in the hearts of those that are doing the rejoicing. When we rejoice, when we sing songs of praise and hymns of praise, it's to be an outworking of the joy that is in us of the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so he gives them this message of peace, joy, and faith before he departs the safety of this upper room on his way to be the sacrifice of all sins for all mankind. And so that's the background. That's where we're at. But the disciples find themselves in turmoil, and they've been having a hard time receiving this message, and that's why Jesus has reiterated it so many times in this chapter 14. These themes are repetitive in this chapter. The disciples are scared. I think we all experience fear sometimes, no? How are they going to survive this turmoil that they're in? How are we to get through the turmoil of the sea that we find ourselves in this present day world that we live in? Well, the first way he addresses that is the promise of the Holy Spirit, yet again, the second time that he mentions it. The Holy Spirit is not an idea. The Holy Spirit is another entity, another man, if you will, part of the Godhead, one of three, equally divine, that Jesus Christ replaces himself with here on earth to act as his advocate for us. The paraclete, the helper, as it's called in the Greek. We are not alone to try and discern the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, to discern the words of Scripture even. We have the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus is promising here. This is so important to us. This is of such great importance to us. We cannot miss it. We cannot breeze by it, because it's by the Holy Spirit with which we receive the promise that he leaves. The peace that he's going to leave with us is that peace with which we receive from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit instills us with the peace that we cannot receive by any other means. When we read our Bibles and we're comforted by the words of Scripture, there's only one way that that comes to us, and it's through the Holy Spirit. Amen? Well, how do these two things work together? What is he promising his disciples right now? Let's read it one more time. Verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. The disciples have been with Jesus for 3 years, roughly. We agree on that. And Jesus is a teacher that teaches as he walks. There's a word in the Greek, and I always mess it up, peripatetic. It means you teach as you go. The disciples didn't have notebooks and pens, a pack of Bic pens out of the Savon, or Dixon number 2 pencils with really cool sharpeners that make that nice edge. I don't know if you guys are like me. I really can't write without a sharp edge on a pencil. They had to use their memory. And guess what? Not only did they forget a lot, they didn't understand a lot. I'm probably getting ahead of myself in the notes here, but this is why I'm not a fan of the iPad. But I wrote down all the verses, 2:22, 12:16, 14:26, and 15:20. Those are all some of the times when the disciples have no clue about what Jesus is talking about, and it specifically says it. Jesus would give him these things, and then John would say, but the disciples didn't understand. Well, guess what Jesus is promising right now? I'm leaving, and now the time is here when the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to bring to you a remembrance of all that I have taught you. So you wonder how John got his gospel with which we read from right now, and we stand firmly on the teaching of? It's because Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would give the exact remembrance and the exact meaning of what John and Luke and Matthew and Mark were to write down. And Paul and James and all the others. It's not creativity that they received. It's confirmation. And it's through this that we receive peace. Well, why do we have peace from this? Well, because the inspiration of the New Testament is firm. It's rock solid, reliable. Jesus promises it right here. It's reality. It's not something made up by men. He says that he will teach them, and they will record exactly what he wants them to record for the annals of history and for his gospel, which is for the salvation of man. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, and I'll read them for you. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Paul reinforces this idea several times. That's what Jesus promised, and that's what he fulfilled. As we read this book, we're blessed by John's recalled memory. For what? For our own joy and our own peace. Peace. Peace is the result of this. Peace is something this world is looking for and striving for. And there are many ways, Daniel, there are many ways in which the world is seeking after that peace. I know you know some of them. I know you can just open a magazine or a newspaper, anything secular, and you're going to find a world that's lacking of peace. Sometimes we lack peace. The difference is we have a key. We have a means with which we can find peace. We can go to a wellspring of peace in our lives. Jesus firstly gives us peace with God. Jesus firstly gives us a peace with God. Why does mankind struggle to find peace in their lives, in everything they do? You have, if you're a student of history at all, and I probably can't repeat this well, but Francis Schaeffer in several of his books sought to explain this and to explain all the movements of all the ages, from the Stoics to the Renaissance to all these time periods, and to explain what it was that they sought to unlock with their writings. And at the heart and at the root of all of them is a peace and an understanding for the life with which we live and the turmoil that we experience in this life, and to explain how to overcome it. But they sought to overcome it through human means. The Stoics said if you just brought your inner self into compliance, your conscience and your heart, then you would be able to unlock that. Well, no, you can't. You never can. Because anything outside of Jesus Christ is not peace. Mankind's at war with God. Because mankind is sinful, mankind has been at war with God. Only through Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection are we now brought to peace with God. Because Jesus paid that price that none of us can satisfy. We owe an unpayable debt to God. We read in Luke again this morning how Jesus was brought to the temple. And it mentions in Luke how he had satisfied, even from his birth, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And he came in spirit to the temple, and when his parents brought up the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed him and he said all these things. And everything was fulfilled that God required in perfection, even from infancy. Born in perfection, born of a virgin, born without sin. This isn't an overtly Christmas message I have this morning, but yet all the themes of it are just scream in scream out in satisfaction of the birth of Christ, all the way to him dying on a cross, with which we're looking for right, and we're looking at right now, those early minutes before he goes to die. And the words that he leaves us with point to exactly what we celebrate this holiday season. We've been justified by our faith, it says in Romans 5:1, and because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There that is again, to reinforce what I just said. There was no peace with God for mankind. Now there is a peace with God. So that's firstly what Jesus did for us. So it isn't just an absence of this former conflict with God, though. It's also now a positive experience of peace through God with Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians 4:7 that there's a peace of God which surpasses all understanding, and it will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So now, not only is the negative taken care of, but now there's a positive, affirmative action that this peace does for us. It gives us something that nobody else can have outside of Christ Jesus. No other person outside of the affirming work of faith in Christ Jesus can they find. It says right here in Philippians. We receive this peace because it causes us to ask for it, and it causes us to seek for it. Because when we understand who and what Jesus is for us, then we know that there's no other place we can go to but for peace, but for Him. So it causes us to pray vehemently for that peace, to run to Him when we are in turmoil, when we are anxious, when we are depressed, when we are scared. We as Christians know where to go. Christ tells us right here. His peace He leaves for us. And where do we find it? Right here where He tells His disciples they're going to put it in writing for us. The exact teachings of Christ. But let's be honest with ourselves, right? When we start talking about this peace sometimes, when we're in this turmoil and we express this to our friends, loved ones, even other Christians at times, what are we sometimes branded with, right? Maybe head in the clouds. Maybe it's a little bit lame. Have any of you experienced this at all ever? A secular world certainly doesn't want to believe in this message. And even sometimes Christians need encouragement in this. When they're experiencing the pain that sin brings to our lives. Whether you name it, name anything, anything at all. The loss of loved ones. Sickness, death, divorce, anger, depression. What do we say? What's our message? You need to flee to Christ and His Word. And I'm guilty of hearing it sometimes. I need more than that. No, you don't, Christian. You need this. And you need prayer. James Montgomery Boyce has to say something on this. He characterized the peace that the world gives as insincere, since the motives seldom match the words, as impotent, since our peacemaking seldom achieves more than a hostile truce, scanty, always giving less than was possible, and selfish, often giving with a true desire of receiving in return. The world offers no real peace because it has no real peace. That's the contrast, folks. Our peace is one that cannot be understood by the world. There has to be a price attached to it, their peace. The only kind of heart peace that the world can give is a peace of mind that circumstances bring. You understand that? The world seeks peace through circumstances. If you have enough money, if you have the right house, if you live in the right place, if you're married to the right person, if you have the right job, if you line up these things, that brings peace. But that will never satisfy the peace that the human soul is seeking. A peace that only Christ Jesus gives. Jesus affirms, He states that His peace is different than what the world gives. His peace, right here, He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." It's not a temporal peace. It's not a temporary thing. It's not a carnal thing. It's not a tangible, physical thing, other than the Bible being physical. It's the Spirit-given peace that comes through prayer and knowledge of Christ Jesus through the Scripture. In John 16:33, He tells us, "I have said these things to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." but take heart in that tribulation. I have overcome the world. So Jesus just tells us right there, these aren't actual, tangible, worldly things that I'm giving to you. It's not, they're not going to bring you peace. Your house, your car, your health, it's not going to bring you peace. He says it right here. In the world, you will have tribulation, Christian. Do we? If you're a Christian, you ought to. But here's the blessing. Here's the Christmas message of my sermon. Hebrews 4, chapter 4, 15 and 16. Might want to write this one down. This tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Amen, somebody. That's it right there, isn't it? Our Savior isn't separate from us, isn't giving us advice that he hasn't already been intimately acquainted with. He was born pure and sinless. He lived a sinless life. He was tempted on every level, in every area that we are tempted in. In the flesh, in the spirit. He understands. He knows. And he sits now at the right hand of God as our advocate. For those of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ, it's not going to make any sense to the rest of the world. They can't understand. Philippians 4:7 calls it a peace that surpasses all understanding. It's outside of any understanding that the world will try and have. How do you get an understanding of that peace? Answer, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives that peace through the inspired Word of God and through prayer to our Lord. And if you are not exercising those two things often in your lives, you are without. You will be without. You will find yourself tempted. Because this is the formula that Jesus gives to his disciples right here as he's leaving them. This is what he leaves them with. This is the answer to when he's gone, how they will live and how they will survive everything that is coming their way. Things that we can't even imagine. We can't imagine what they went through. No one's seeking our lives right now. No one's pointing out, oh, there's those Christians. We need to get them and stop what they're doing. Not yet, anyway. But it was for the disciples. They were in fear for their lives. And the one who they put all their trust in was just told them he was leaving. He wasn't going to be with them anymore. So peace. They're about to kill Jesus. Disciples are going, what kind of peace are you going to leave with us? They don't understand. But Jesus knows. That's what's beautiful about this. We get the full spectrum picture of what's about to happen. Jesus knows what's going to happen in a few short hours. And he even points to it at the end here when he says, and I haven't gotten there yet, but I'm not going to talk much more with you because the ruler of this world, Satan, he's coming. But guess what? He's got nothing on me. Satan's already searched every area of the castle around Jesus. The castle is his righteousness, and it's strong, and the blocks are tight, and the walls are tall. And guess what? There's no hole in the righteousness of Jesus. Satan has no entry with which to accuse him. So he has no power over him like he has power over us. How does he get to us? He whispers, you're not good enough. You haven't done enough. You haven't studied enough. Your actions are filthy. Your Bible study, worthless. That's how he gets to us, right? He whispers to us. He can't do that with Jesus. His armor is impenetrable. Jesus knows that, and he tells his disciples right here. Why does he tell them? So that they're going to believe all the more. He tells them what will happen, then it happens, then they'll live it, and they'll believe it, and their faith will be rock solid. Isn't that incredible? For us, Paul tells us in Romans 11:29 that the gifts and the calling of God is irrevocable because Christ has secured them for us with the Father. They're not going anywhere. That's our armor. That's our impenetrable armor. We have the promises of Jesus Christ as he sits at the right hand of God. Irrevocable. If you put your faith and you proclaim Christ, you find salvation in him, you are in him. Nothing will take you out of him. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. In John 10:30, we've already read and went over that Jesus stated clearly, I and the Father are one, claiming deity so clearly that the Jews wanted to kill him for it. They sought to stone him right there on the spot. We are secure in the Father if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. But what comes next? Verse 28, as we round the two-thirds mark here. Jesus says, you heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. You would have rejoiced. He has to constantly remind. Guys, we've gone over this before, and isn't it just amazing? Like, when you stumble, when I stumble, when we're weak in faith, just remember the disciples walked hand in hand with Jesus for over 3 years, and they stumble. They had to be reminded by our Savior to remain strong in their faith, to rejoice. But this is an interesting saying, and I read that statement in John 10:30 because he says, I am the Father of one, but here he says the Father is greater than I, and he's going to return to him. What does that mean? Well, first the argument is, on the one hand, that Jesus has humbled himself into service and suffering, and since he has that relation to the Son, Jesus says, the Father has that relation to the Son, Jesus says that we should rejoice because of his return to the Father, and his joy that comes from being with the Father. And thus our joy in Jesus being with the Father. It's because of that joy that Jesus endured the cross. Because he is in perfect harmony in obedience to the Father. And it is his joy that he obeys the Father. It is our joy that he returns to the Father. That's a mouthful a little bit. But Jesus and the Father are in perfect harmony. It's being away from God the Father in his glory that Jesus is of a different standing, so to speak. Hebrews 12:2 says, it's because of the joy that he experiences in the Father that he endured the cross. So maybe, in other words, my life and your life depends on the joy that Jesus experiences in delighting the Father. Does that make sense? A little bit more on this. John Calvin will explain it for us. When Jesus says that the Father is greater, he does not here make a comparison between the divinity of the Father and his own. This isn't a comparison between divine ability. The Trinitarian equality is still existent. Doesn't make comparison between the divinity of the Father and his own, nor between his own human nature and the divine essence of the Father, but rather between his present state and the heavenly glory to which he would soon afterwards be received. So this is the difference between heaven and earth. Jesus, remember, in his earthly state, in taking on flesh, he has to hide his glory. We can't withstand being in the glory of God. When the glory of God shines to men, men crumble, fearing for their lives, thinking that they're dying. As all the Old Testament authors and John will tell us, soon in the Revelation, right? So it's just, it's simply a difference of beings right now, of states. Jesus will soon return to glory at the right hand of the Father. And so in telling them this, he's telling them he has to go back to the Father, because when he goes back to the Father, all these other promises that he's making will happen. The Jehovah's Witnesses, another type of Unitarian religions, love to go to this verse as proof text that Jesus is different and is not part of the Trinity. Just a little side note. But we affirm the equality of the Trinity here. But he must go so that he can send the Holy Spirit to us. Out of Hebrews 1:3, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So in other words, they're both equally God, of the same divine nature, but in a different role. And Jesus says that the Father, that because of the Father's unique role, he is greater. This creates the joy that we depend on. And this is the promised Spirit that we receive when he rejoins his Father. Out of 14 verses 16 and 17, just a page before. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. A divine person who is sent, not an impersonal power. The Holy Spirit is a divine person who is sent to us, active and living among us. Let me remind you of that this Christmas season as we celebrate Jesus' condescension to us, that what he's left us since then is just as real, just as active, and just as tangible as part of the Trinity. But the disciples couldn't understand these things yet. Their minds right now, can you imagine? I'm trying my best by the grace of the Holy Spirit to explain this to you. But I can't imagine how they were feeling. And that's part of that narrative that I love to talk about. The reality of this story is so tangible and so real. When you immerse yourself in the gospel and really in redemptive history, at bigger, it is so real. It is so real, and it is so intense because it happened. Anyway, but the Spirit's going to come to help them. He's going to illumine their minds, and he's going to tell them exactly what they need to know. And by the Spirit's coming, we have the scriptures, and Calvin comments on this, by this single word that we read here, we may refute all the inventions of Satan, which Satan has brought into the church from the beginning, under the pretense of the Spirit. But the spirit that introduces any doctrine or invention apart from the gospel is a deceiving spirit and not in the spirit of Christ. And I threw that quote in here because this is what this man was fighting. The Roman Catholic Church at the time, and Luther the same, stated that they could receive divine inspiration. And thus they made up doctrine as they went. And they still stand on that today. They have not recanted, I forget what they call them, the papal, what is it? The when the Pope comes out with something, I'm blinking on the word. I had it, I just didn't write it down. But that's what Calvin was fighting against, was the fact that this church and the Pope could say that he could write doctrine for the church. And Calvin writes this in rebuttal to that. No, you cannot. Because Jesus clearly states right here, he, by his Holy Spirit, is going to give exactly the doctrine that the church will follow through these men who receive it and write it for us. That's important to remember. Because this sentence right here, and I know we're hanging on this a lot because it's so profound for us. Have you ever heard this before? Have you ever gone through these verses before? This is so profound for us. This is Jesus' promise of his true, accurate, infallible scriptures. And then he tells his disciples in verse 29 going on. He bolsters their faith. He says, I've told you all this before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. You may believe. He wants them to see, and he wants them to believe. Obviously, the point of prediction is to make clear who is in charge. If someone makes a prediction to you, and it comes true, would you be amazed in our present day and age? I'd be very skeptical, right? It's not something that happens often. No one can predict the weather. No one can predict the future. We're all, I think, pretty firm on that. I think that the same, it's safe to say, was a common belief then. The Israelites had the prophets, and yet we've already been through in this Gospel of John how those who taught the law and the prophets, the Pharisees, missed all of the predictions and all of the prophecies that were coming true before their very eyes. So Jesus tells his disciples here, he makes this prediction as part of this whole of chapter 14 of what's going to take place, so that when it does take place, when the Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost, they will believe. And very shortly after that at Pentecost, Peter makes an amazing sermon to those that are standing by, and many are saved. And that is the beginning of the fire that is lit that cannot be extinguished. That's the fire of the gospel. And that's what Jesus promises right here. He also reinforces that Satan's not in charge, Herod's not in charge, Pilate's not in charge. All these men that are going to come and beat him, the soldiers, they're not in charge. They're not in charge. Remember, he says this to his disciples because they're going to see all this take place. They're going to see the soldiers come and take him and arrest him. They're going to see him stand before Herod, before Pilate. And they're going to be thinking, what is happening right now? They're going to be scared. I would be scared. But he tells them, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me. I do what the Father commands. The Father is in charge. Those are very, very profound words for me, and I hope they are for you. Because we have to remember that Satan is still alive and well and is the ruler of this kingdom, of the earth, until Jesus fulfills all scripture and prophecy and casts him down. We have the privilege of standing firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit's help, resisting the temptations of the devil. It says in Ephesians, our war is not with flesh and blood. Satan thought that he had the upper hand here. Satan thought that he won when he got Jesus on the cross and he got all these men to do his will and to do his evil. But he doesn't win. He's not in charge. What's in charge? Absolutely. The love of God is in charge. Because through God's love, he puts his son. He places his son through Jesus' perfect obedience on the cross. Because I've said this before, there is no other way. There is no other religion has no solution to satisfy the justice of God. Christ satisfies the demand that God has for justice and for payment of sins. He's the only one. He's the only one. No other world religion can come up with a propitiation for the sin against God that all mankind stands in. Only Jesus Christ. So, receive that faith that comes from knowing that God is sovereign over Satan. receive God's greatness, receive His joy, receive the peace that He gives through the Holy Spirit, and let your faith be bolstered in Jesus Christ as it was for the disciples. I'd like to close with a reading right now from Charles Spurgeon. We've been reading through an Advent book of his, and it's a selection of readings, and I just thought this fit so well with this sermon. This is the remedy to fear. God with us, God made flesh. According to the text, the shepherds were not to fear because the angel had come to bring them good news. How does it run? It says, I bring you good news of great joy. But what was this gospel? Further on, we are told that the gospel was the fact that Christ was born. So then it is good news to men that Christ is born, that God has come down and taken manhood into union with Himself. Indeed, this is good news. He who made the heavens slumbered in a manger. What does this mean? That God is not of necessity an enemy to man, because here is God actually taking manhood into alliance with deity. The eternal seems to be so far away from us at times. He is infinite, and we are such little creatures. There appears to be a great gulf fixed between man and God. But observe, he who is God has also become man. We never heard that God took the nature of angels into union with Himself. We may therefore say that between Godhead and angelhood, there must be an infinite distance still. But here, the Lord has actually taken manhood into union with Himself. There is therefore no longer a great gulf fixed. On the contrary, here is a marvelous union. Godhead has entered into marriage bonds with manhood. Oh, my soul, you do not stand now like a poor lone orphan wailing across the deep sea after your father, who has gone far away and cannot hear you. You do not now sob and sigh like an infant left naked and helpless, its maker having gone too far away to regard its wants or listen to its cries. No, your maker has become like you. Like you. Having gone too far away to regard its wants or listen to its cries. Sorry. Is that too strong a word to use? He without whom nothing was made, that was made, is that same word who tabernacled among us and was made flesh in such a way that he was tempted in all points like we, like as we are, yet without sin. O manhood, there was never such news as this for you. Poor manhood, you weak worm of the dust, far lower than the angels, lift up your head and be not afraid. Poor manhood, born in weakness, living in toil, covered with sweat, and dying at last to be eaten by the worms, do not be ashamed, even in the presence of angels, for next to God is man, and not even an archangel can come in between. Pretty powerful words, no? He was called the Prince of Preachers for a reason. I think he has a way with putting into words the themes that we've read here today. So I leave you with that, and I'd like to pray that what we've talked about here today can be imparted to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And if you'll bow your heads with me now. Dear Jesus, we are so thankful for your obedience to God. We're so thankful for the joy that you find in obedience, Lord, and we would ask